After I preached last week's message, I had a question come to my mind, and I thought, I wonder if other people thought this question too. So I thought I would verbalize the question here today and answer the question as well. But last week in the sermon, Paul's wording in how he was defending and giving explanation for his ministry to the Romans, I thought to myself, this could kind of sound like a cult leader. That Paul is saying, I know I spoke to you boldly, but Jesus called me to do this. And I am a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, I mean, if somebody came up and talked to you like that, you're like, crazy person. This is kind of scary that you're talking this way. So I thought in my own mind, okay, he kind of sounds like a cult leader. So I don't think Paul was a cult leader, but what separates Paul from other people who are lying religiously? And I thought about cult leaders and how oftentimes in history, cult leaders will call their followers to die for them. And yet Paul is willing to die for the people. Not only that, Paul suffers for his message. He's imprisoned, he's persecuted, and then in addition to that, while he will take money at times for help with his ministry work, he takes a job outside of all that ministry work in order to not receive funds from the people. See, cult leaders will abuse the people or use the people for their own gain, and Paul serves the people for their gain. That's very different. And I think the only answer we can have to Paul's life and Paul's ministry is that clearly God was at work in Paul, and clearly the Lord and his message was being spoken through this man. And we see, as we've studied the book of Romans, this love and patience of Paul. When we studied the text last week, I tried to communicate the tenderness of Paul, his love, his patience for the Romans, that he spoke boldly, but he did so because he loved them and he cared for them, and he wanted them to know that. Paul has taken an immense amount of time to remind them of the gospel, and then not only to remind them of the gospel, but the ramifications of the gospel. What does this mean in your life? So in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 here, he's giving application on how to live this out. Now we get to the verses we'll be studying today in chapter 15, 22 through 29. And you might be tempted to actually gloss over this portion because Paul is simply wanting to detail his travel plans. But in these verses, how I'm going to word it, these verses are in some senses where the rubber meets the road. Think of it this way. Imagine you're 16 years old and your parents have bought you a brand new car. And you're extremely excited. You got this car. Yeah! And then your parents say to you, but you can never drive it. And why are you laughing? Right? Well, you know, because your response is, then what's the point of the car? And your parents say, well, we'll give you the keys. You can turn it on, you know, and you can pretend you're driving. You have a great imagination. You've always had a great imagination. And so you can just pretend you're driving. And also, you can lift up the hood. You can look at the mechanics, see how the car works. But just, you can never drive it. What's the point of the car, right? What's the point of the car if you can't actually put it in gear and experience what the car is meant for, going more quickly from point A to point B? Now, think about that with the book of Romans. What good is the book of Romans if we know all the information and we know all the exhortations to obedience, but we don't apply it? See, the Bible tells us in the book of James, for example, that faith without works is what? Dead. Paul tells us that faith is to work through love. Paul has said all he needs to say in the book of Romans in terms of exhortations. And now he says, here in these verses, I can't wait to see you and for you to help me in ministry. What? We could just think, well, Paul is just writing a letter in order to encourage them. Yeah. Paul did write the letter in order to encourage them. But that encouragement reaches its pinnacle when we actually take the keys of the word and put it into the ignition of our faith and we actually do something with it. And so that's what Paul is encouraging, I think, in these verses. Even while he's talking about plans of what he's going to do, I think the big idea of this passage is that Paul desires Jesus' disciples to share with him in Jesus' mission. Now let's do this. Let's live this out. So I'm going to read these verses in just a moment, but let's actually pray together before we read it. Father, I pray that you would be glorified. As I preach, that I would praise your name. And I would glory in your glory. And I pray that as people listen and hear and look into your word, that they would want to glory in you. And not with words only, but that they would seek with wisdom how this is applied and that they would truly apply your words. I pray for this church family, that we would be a people pursuing Jesus together, that we would repent of any sins that you reveal in our lives, and that we would know that there comes refreshment when there's repentance. Not only for us, Lord, but I pray, in some ways, I pray for another one of us, Devin Scott, who is planning on joining, but today he's preaching at North Street CRC. And I pray that you would give him the words to say with the passion for your glory, that he would preach faithfully your word and the people at North Street would come to love you all the more. Thank you for the opportunities he has there. And Lord, it reminds us as well that we're not the only church that's yours. You have churches all throughout this state, this country, and this world. And so we're even reminded of our kingdom representative, Jill, asking that you would strengthen and encourage her in the relationship she has with other people, and that in her words and in her actions, that, Father, your glory would be on display. Grace us now as we're in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 15, starting in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, like last week's text, we could say, what do we have to learn from this passage? But the more I think that we ponder the preciseness of Paul's words here, I think we get a better idea of Paul's passion and his own zeal in sharing the gospel message and who Jesus is with people around him, as well as his heart to call other believers to jump in with him and obey Jesus' commission to make disciples. I mean, Paul is giving the Roman church this opportunity to implement the command to make disciples of others. It's not only the apostles that Jesus said make disciples to, it's all disciples of Jesus that Jesus says to make disciples of. That's why we as a church, oftentimes you'll hear us say we're disciple-making disciples, because a disciple of Jesus makes disciples of Jesus. And in this paragraph, Paul shares what I think are three basic ideas that fit under his call for followers of Jesus to share in the mission of Jesus. He shows us that disciples of Jesus should join in the global mission of evangelism. Secondly, disciples of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, should unite together in caring for one another. And thirdly, disciples of Jesus should expect greater joy in God as they fellowship with one another. It's been really interesting to me as we've gone through chapters 14 and really even chapter 15 in particular, that I have seen, and I think you probably, or some of you have at least seen, that in Paul's exhortation to the Roman church, he has called them to be a people pursuing Jesus together. He doesn't say it in those three words, but he tells them, keep the main thing. And what's the main thing? Jesus and the gospel. So pursue Jesus together, not just practices together or your preferences together. And then we've seen in the last couple of weeks, Paul showing God's glory is the aim. So we pursue Jesus together in order to exalt God. You can't exalt God without pursuing Jesus. Jesus enables us to exalt God, right? And then in this text here today, Paul shows us as part of Jesus's mission, the last two over here, if you can see it, which is evangelize the world and edify the church. This is part of Jesus's mission. And this is what we see here in the text today. So we're going to jump right in. And in verses 22 through 24, I believe that we see that disciples of Jesus should join in the global mission of evangelism. Paul plans to go to Spain, and at that point in time, that's the entire Iberian Peninsula. But for the sake of clarity, I want to ensure that you understand this term disciple. Now, Paul doesn't use this term disciple. By the way, the term disciple only shows up in the Gospels and Acts. It does not show up anywhere else in the writings. But in those writings, they explain what a disciple is. Okay? They're a follower of Jesus. They pursue after Jesus. And I'm using this term because I think that the term Christian even has lost a lot of meaning in our culture today. It's anybody who has Jesus as the center of their religion in some ways. But discipleship is much more specific. And Paul is talking to disciples of Jesus. You know what the word disciple means? Follower. And it's an education term. So if you think about the disciples of Jesus, Jesus taught them information, but it's not like just how we do education in the Western Hemisphere, where a lot of our education is in the classroom and just rote memorization. While there is a place for that, Jesus taught his disciples, and what else did the disciples do? Followed him around. And they followed him around and lived life with them. And that's what people did in the first century, because they wanted to see how does the information actually apply. And it gave the people the opportunity to ask questions. Wait a second, you taught this, but then you acted like this. What does that mean? And so you find, even in the gospel writings, disciples asking questions, right? Wait, hold on a second, Jesus, you did this. Why did you do this? Because discipleship is information and learning how to apply that information to life, right? Now, how does one become a disciple of Jesus? Paul is speaking to disciples of Jesus. How does one become a disciple of Jesus? Just to make sure, in case there's somebody here new, that Paul has talked about from the beginning of Romans that we are born blind, essentially, to the spiritual realities. We don't want God. We suppress the truth about God. We embrace lies. We want other things in this world to define us. We try to elevate ourselves. And maybe some people have God on the side, and God's the sidekick to try to help you be a really good person. But Paul says we are all sinners, and that there is no way that you can save yourself. There's nothing that you can do in order to kind of garner God's approval and make him wink at you and like, hey, way to go you. We need to abandon our self-salvation project and recognize that Jesus is the one who actually rescues sinners. That Jesus, through his obedient life and also through his death on the cross, he took the punishment that sinners deserved. That in Romans 3, Paul uses this big word, propitiation, which means wrath appeaser. Jesus actually appeased the justice, and it's justice, the just anger of God towards sinners. God's anger that was directed towards you, Jesus welcomed on himself. So that anyone who would turn from their sins and turn to Jesus would find forgiveness, cleansing, You're welcomed into God's family, and then you are made a disciple of Jesus. Paul goes on and he shares how the Holy Spirit's at work in you so that you can obey. Okay? That's how one becomes a disciple of Christ, first through faith. So now Paul is talking here, and he's encouraging the Roman church in what to do. And here he's asking that they might pursue Jesus with him. And I think what the people should say in this moment, Paul's just talked about how his mission has been given by God, and it's a special mission in fulfillment of prophecy. The people should be saying, what? Paul's asking us to join him on this mission? This is phenomenal. So look at verses 22 through 24 again. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. So you see that little phrase, and to be helped by you. I'm going to comment on that in a moment, but just describe what's taking place. Verse 22 starts with, this is the reason why. What is the reason why? It's what Paul has already spoken about, that we learned last week in the text that Paul's commission by God was to evangelize or go out into the Gentile world, meaning the non-Jewish world, and to preach the gospel to people who have never heard. And so Paul says, this is the reason why I didn't go to Rome, because somehow some other people went to Rome and there were people who followed Christ in Rome. And so Paul's saying, I didn't have a need to go out to you because you came to faith in Jesus Christ. There's all these other people who didn't know of Jesus, so I spent my time over there. That's why I haven't come to you, even though Paul says he really wants and he really wanted to come and meet them and go to Rome and see them. But Paul has a mission. Paul had a mission to tell people who never knew. Why did he have this burning passion? Well, because God gave this to him. And also, as Paul will write in different places, Paul genuinely wants people to know the awesomeness of God. That there is a reality that people are lost and blind, and he wants them to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, that everybody is born by nature. According to Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, everyone's born as children of wrath. And yet, Jesus took wrath, so you don't have to experience it. Rome knew these things. But now Paul goes on and he says, there's no room for me now in these regions where I've been. And this is not Paul saying that he has gone to every single town, city, and village, and therefore everybody has heard of Jesus. But instead, when we look at the scriptures and we see how Acts writes of Paul's ministry and even read how Paul writes to other people, we see Paul's general method of evangelism. Generally, he's into urban ministry. He goes to cities. He goes to larger towns. And he preaches the gospel there. And then he stays in the city for a length of time to train people up and to make disciples of those people. And then encourages and exhorts them to go to other places. We even see this in his writing with Timothy, for example, where he says, the things that I taught you, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is focused on Timothy, but Timothy is focused on others, and those others are focused on others so that they can go out into the regions. Or Paul will talk to Titus, and Paul is ministered in Crete, but then he leaves Crete and leaves Titus in Crete, and then he says to Titus, institute elders in all the churches that are on the island of Crete, and then come and see me, because we got more plans. So go back to the statement of Paul, and he says, there's no longer room for me in this region. Do you know what that means? Do you realize what Paul is saying is that he, by God's grace, has taught people to be disciple-making disciples, and those people are actually making disciples who are making disciples, so much so, Paul says, there is no need for me to even be in that region because they're all making disciples. Isn't that amazing?
Isn't that even what we talk about wanting to be and wanting to grow in being as a church family? That we would love to see that God would grace us to be a church that might work with a revitalization or a church plan or whatever it is God calls us to? Because it's not just about us. It's about God's glory being known in the world. And so Paul says, there's no room for me over there anymore. Everybody's doing what I used to do. But now I've got a mission. I've got to go to Spain. But on my way, I'm going to see you. He's longed to be with them. And I think he's excited that this is the direction that God has allowed him to go. But what does all of this have to do with joining with Paul and Jesus' mission? It all relates to the phrase, to be helped on my journey there by you. Paul asks for help with his journey to Spain. Now, what does that mean? At first glance, some of you could have a mind like mine, and you could think, it sounds like Paul is saying, I can't wait to see you so you can help me to do my job. And it's like, well, Paul, thanks. I love you too. You know, you just want to use me for your work. You don't really care about me. But get the verbiage of Paul here in this text. Look at the words right after this phrase. He says he looks forward to enjoying their company for a while. He's not just going to be there in order to get help and go. He wants to fellowship with them, which we're going to talk about in a little more. The word company and also the word enjoyment reveals that Paul really wants to be with them. There's a unity that they share in Christ that he looks forward to experiencing with them. People that he's never met before, but they love Jesus and he loves Jesus and he wants to be with them. But now we get to this phrase, being helped. What does that mean, to be helped on his journey? In the New Testament, this word is used over and over again by the New Testament authors to refer to participation in gospel ministry. So you could go to Acts 15:3 or Acts 20:38 or 1 Corinthians 16:6 or 2 Corinthians 1:16 and many other places in the New Testament this word shows up. And it's all referencing various ways in which Christians can help in gospel ministry. And that help is a general term. So one commentator wrote this: Paul wanted the Roman church to support his mission to Spain financially, in prayer, and possibly also with personnel. Paul is giving them the opportunity to join him in Christ's mission. And I say opportunity because I mean opportunity. It's an opportunity to be able to help other people in gospel ministry. Why? Because just think about the message of Romans again. We are traitors. We were born traitors against the ruler of the cosmos, the one who owns all, including us, the one who gives us breath. We've cursed with our mouths and the very air that we breathe. And yet, he sent his son, God the Son, in the flesh to live into this world and to rescue sinners. And then he says, I win. And I will win. And you can join me. I call you to join me in this mission of winning. Is that not exciting? That people can know God and be with him for all eternity and be on the winning side? If that doesn't sound exciting to you, you're missing something about the nature of God. I mean, there are so many things that we get excited about that are so much less. Like one of my sons and I, we're getting into football, and Tracy doesn't know what to do when football is on now because it's so foreign in our household. And I'm sorry to some, well, I'm not sorry, but I might have to tiptoe around some of you. But we're Bears fans, so we like the Bears. I grew up in Illinois. It's just I have to do it, okay? And they're good. They are. But my son, he doesn't like to spend a lot of money. He gets money, he saves the money, and he really deliberates over whether or not to purchase something. But But we've gotten into this and he's like, I want a Bears hoodie. So he spends his money on a Bears hoodie and then he buys it and I'm like, well, ripple effect, I really need one too. You know, so I buy a Bears hoodie. And so we have the Bears hoodie. And you know what? There's a Bears game this afternoon. And so we're going to watch the Bears game this afternoon and we're going to get excited. Like, yeah, but I don't know if the Bears are going to win. I think they're going to win. Okay. But I don't know if they're going to win. And more than likely, they're not going to win the Super Bowl. But I'm excited about cheering them on. But I have no guarantees they're going to win. And I don't even know the people. Right? What about God? God actually comes into our lives and he reconciles us with him. And listen, football lasts for a season and then a season and then a season, but it all goes away. These people are just throwing a ball and we're getting excited. Woohoo! You threw a ball. God saves people. He gives life. And he says, welcome into my mission. And Paul says to the people in Rome, join me. Participate in the mission. Come with me, whether it's planning financials or whether you are going to actually come with me in this or pray for me. Paul reveals, I believe, that Romans must be applied in such a way by compelling our desire to spread the gospel. That we would get to a point that he could just make one line and we'd go, yes! Yes, I want to do that. So here's the question for you. What are you going to do to spread the gospel to the people who've never heard? What do you do to help to spread the gospel to people who've never heard? This is the rubber meets the road by reading through Romans. Do you know the missionaries that our church supports? Can you pray for them? Take baby steps in application. What can I do in order to grow in this mission? I mentioned last week, some of you really need to consider going to the foreign mission field, whether it's short term or long term. And I know all the answers or resistances to that because I've said them too. Well, you know, I mean, I have my family and I have, you know, money and I just, it's just not feasible, you know, for me. I know all the arguments. But God has given you his glory. And I think some of you really need to consider and pray and think through, God, should I go? There are people today, thousands of people, who are exhaling their last breath on this earth and inhaling the fumes of hell. And people who've never heard of Jesus. And we know. We know. By the way, one application point for you could be come back tonight because I'm going to share a 10-minute video on a mission work and an organization that I love that shares the gospel with people who've never heard. But think through, seriously, what's this application look like for you? It's part of Jesus's mission is that the world would be evangelized. Secondly, is that both Jews and Gentiles should unite together in caring for one another. Look at verses 25 through 27 again. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul's explaining a situation while also teaching them in the midst of the situation. He plans to go to Spain because of God's mission given to him to go to Gentiles. But there's one thing that he has to do before he goes to Spain, before he gets to them in Rome. He needs to go to Jerusalem to give aid to the poor Christians, which would be Jewish Christians. Now, there's layers of comments that could be added to this. First, Paul has spoken of this gift in other places in the New Testament. In writing to the Corinthians, he talks about this gift going to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and then he comments on how the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Yeah! And then he says that now you Corinthians should do the same thing. Give yourselves first to the Lord and give to this ministry to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know the precise cause of the need, but we do know from history that a famine struck Jerusalem between 46 and 48 AD, and it seems as though there's some sort of financial crunch that continues amongst some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You can see here that the financial issue was concerning to Paul. It's so concerning to Paul that Paul says it's worth delaying the ministry to Gentiles, which he's called to, in order to go to Jews. That's how concerned he is. But I think in doing so, he's teaching the Gentiles, and God is using him to teach the Jews as well. Isn't it interesting that chapters of Romans deals with disunity among Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church? And then Paul seems to then go to Gentiles and says, I want you to fund these Jewish Christians over here. Like, the problem wasn't only in the local church. The problem existed on a broader scale. In a few verses from now, which will be preached next week, Paul asked them to pray that the Jews will accept the gift. Why? I mean, if somebody gives you, like, money, wouldn't you be like, yeah, sweet, thank you. But why does he pray that they'll accept it? There seems to be, that from the broader church perspective, a tension that still existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. How do we relate to each other? How do we relate to each other in Christ? How does this work? And so Paul says the Gentiles are giving the gift. And then he gets to this theological argument as to why they ought to. He says in verse 27, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. What? This goes back to what Paul has written in chapter 9, 10, and 11. That God made a promise to Abraham through his seed then, the nations are going to be blessed. And now Paul is saying from a theological perspective, you are Gentiles, you've been grafted in. And since you've been grafted in, hey, don't forget, they're Jews too, and you need to minister to them. Now, Paul doesn't say just minister to all Jews, but he says especially towards the Jewish brothers and sisters within the church. We are one in Christ. And I think from a broader perspective, we can also say that there are no divides in Christ. It doesn't matter the ethnic difference. It doesn't matter the social class. It doesn't matter the job. It doesn't even some of the perspectives we have. We're still one in Christ. And then Paul says, here's a way that the Gentiles can actually minister to the Jews. They can give them money. Isn't that amazing? That God can use money for spiritual benefit. Actually, we may not see it as much in the English translation, but if you mark in your Bibles, it might be helpful for you to underline or circle certain words and then draw lines to these words just to pull this out. You might see the words bringing aid or to minister. There's a genuine concern, you know, we want to bring aid. Then in verse 26, you have the word contribution. This word for contribution is actually the Greek word for fellowship. Kind of weird that then the translators would use the word contribution. It's that word some of you probably have heard of, koinonia. If you've been in other Christian circles, you know, sometimes that was a really cool phrase to use. You know, like, we're part of the koinonia group. Yeah, that's Greek for fellowship and we're cool, you know. But it's the word for fellowship. And it's translated as monetary contribution. And it can be translated that way, but why? Because when we give money to something, it can reveal our fellowship and can also strengthen our fellowship with others. And so you underline or you circle that word that Paul really desires that they would know there's a fellowship we have with you. That's why we're giving. We are recognizing God's saving work in bringing us together. Verse 26 is the word share and service. So they're one in Christ, and this money serves as a sign of fellowship, as a ministry, as a help in order to serve them in their neediness. So just as Paul talked about the need within the local church context, he talks about this need in the broader church context. We are united in Christ, and that means we should be concerned about our brothers and sisters around the globe as well. And by the way, I don't want you to misread Paul's words here, because he says it is their duty to give this to the Jews. And some people could make like governmental rules or something on this. There is no governmental requirement that Paul is giving here that we need to give money to certain people just because, you know, they're Jews or because of whatever ethnicity. Paul is compelling them from a theological Christian perspective. This is your duty as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is he says this is their duty, and two times he says, and they were pleased to do it. And the reason why I find that interesting is because a lot of times I think in this culture, if something is commanded of us, we kind of feel like all the joy has been zapped. You know, well, I mean, if I have to, then I'll do it. But God, when he commands something, it's for our best, isn't it? And it is truly good, right? In God, in his commands, he brings duty and delight together. We have a duty, a responsibility, and it's our joy to be able to do this because our King has called us to do this. Now, I want you to get this. This is maybe a little bit of a side note, but I think it's important enough to note. When Paul compels people to give, he does it from a theological basis, not simply from an emotional appeal. And the reason why I say that is because I think that many of us in the United States of America are emotional givers. I remember one time a pastor saying to me, you know, people will give if they really feel it. You know, and the opposite is what he was also saying. If they don't feel it, they're not going to give. I mean, Paul says here, the Jewish Christians are in need, and you Gentiles have a duty to do this because of the theology behind all of this. How much of an emotional appeal is this? It's not much. It's Paul just saying, if you believe the theology, then you will give. And we have to be careful. When people come and want money, you know, often it seems like in our day, it's like this commercial with sad music, and then there's a puppy off onto the side or something, you know, and you're like, oh, I have so got to give to that, you know. But Paul is saying, we are Christians. God in his glory has set us free, so give to his mission, whether or not you're feeling it, but you give to his mission, and that should compel your emotions and your joy, right? So they delight in this. This is Christ's mission. We delight in uniting together with one another. And then finally, Paul says disciples of Jesus should expect greater joy in God as they fellowship with one another. So look back at 28 and 29. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul turns back to his desire to see the Roman Christians for the first time after he's given the gift to Jerusalem. There's two phrases here in this text. One is completed, and then in the ESV it says delivered to them. The first word completed makes entire sense. Once I've completed this, we get it. Once he's done with handing over this gift. But the delivered to them phrase, we might get it in the English, but in the Greek it's actually a tricky phrase. Some translations might say something like this. Therefore, after completing this and after sealing to them this fruit, I will come to you to Spain. Okay, what? He's taken fruit to them? Is that part of the gift too? What does he mean by after sealing to them this fruit? Well, one, the fruit. What is the fruit that he's talking about? The fruit would be the financial gift. And from a biblical perspective, when we use the term fruit, it's talking about something that stems from our heart. So something that comes out of our desires and our will, and it comes out in our actions. So like Jesus will talk about our usage of money, and he will say that where your treasure is, hey, guess what? Your heart's right there too. What you spend your money on, that's what you love. We get that? Or to put it in modern vernacular, if you want to know what you love, look at your credit card statement. Okay? Now here, Paul is saying there's fruit. There's this fruit of giving. But this phrase means a little bit more. And we don't know exactly, or we're not totally sure what this means, but it actually could go back to the practice of farmers selling sacks of grain in order to affirm the genuineness of the contents. So they would seal the sack and they would say, I am telling you, this is what it is. On the basis of my name or on the basis of my authority as the seller of this, this is what it is, and he seals the sack. I think that fits the illustration here with Paul. I've got to go to Jerusalem. It has to be me. the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm going to come and I'm going to tell the Jewish people, this comes from the Gentiles. And this is the reason why it's coming from the Gentiles. And we are united in Christ. Okay? So, he wants them to know this fellowship, wants them to understand this, and then he says, after that, I'm going to come to you. Now, keep in mind, Paul himself is a converted Jew. So, he's a Jew to the Gentiles who's going to the Jews to go back to the Gentiles in a church that has Jew-Gentile issues. Okay? And he looks forward to it. He's not scared. He actually prayed in Romans 1, verse 12, that they would all be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Isn't that phenomenal? Paul doesn't only say, I pray that I would be a blessing to you, although that's a genuine prayer, but he also says that we would be mutually encouraged. By the way, I think that this should be an encouragement to everyone here in this room. I've talked to some people, some Christians, who speak to me as though they're like, you know, I'm not that spiritual. I can't really be an encouragement to other people. And certainly I'm not an encouragement to you because you're pastor, you know. What a lie. If we have the Spirit of God in our lives, we're all an encouragement to each other. Doesn't matter how mature you think you are in the faith or how immature you are in the faith. We should be able to look forward to being with other believers, right? And to find encouragement together. So Paul says, when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And I don't think that means I'm going to give you everything that you need in Jesus. But instead, I think what he's saying is that there's going to be the depth and the richness that believers can experience in Jesus Christ. Have you ever had that happen before where you meet somebody you've never met and you find out they're a Christian and they start talking about Jesus and you're like, man, it's like I've known you my whole life. It's a precious experience, and Paul's saying, I can't wait. I can't wait to be with you for this. They are a people pursuing Jesus together. They're seeking to exalt God and evangelize the world, and Paul calls them to the vital importance of this. You know, even by implication, I think what Paul shows us by these words is that professing Christians who don't gather with believers are totally missing out. You're just missing out completely. There's something different when you're with a group of believers. And God has ordained for it to be that way. There's something different when you gather with Christians because the Spirit is working in all of them, ministering to each other and reminding us there's so much more even to come. This is part of Jesus' mission. Make disciples, teaching them to observe everything. It's not just get people saved. It's grow together and encourage and exhort and challenge and strengthen each other. And Paul, by example, says, I can't wait for that with you. So if you're a Christian here today and you don't have relationship with other Christians, you're missing out. And if you're a Christian, but you don't gather with believers regularly, you're missing out. Paul shows us the prize in these verses, which is the fullness of Christ. And when we gather with fellow believers, we're reminded that someday we'll finally attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul writes about in Ephesians, meaning we will finally be perfect. Until then, Paul has exhorted us to be disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together in order to exalt God, edify the church, and evangelize the world. So the question comes back to each one of us. Will you apply the book of Romans? By God's grace, what are you going to do or continue to do in order to edify the church and evangelize the world? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.